Revelation chapter number 6 here. We will be back in Revelation chapter number 6. And what we have been looking at for, well, since July 11th now, that Tuesday study. So let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, almost 12 lessons now. Looking at the question, if the kingdom of heaven was in fact going to be set up on the earth, and if Christ was on the earth, which he was, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why did he have to go back to heaven? And we sent that handout that has seven different, in particular, reasons why. You can add a whole bunch more to that, by the way. But what we have been looking at on that list is the very last one, is that it's from heaven that he actually receives from the Father that book that is sealed with those seven seals, remember that? And he alone is the one that was found worthy, not just to take the book, but to loose the seals, and then it says, and to look thereon, to look thereon. If you look at chapter Revelation 5, notice, you see at verse 2, it says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy, watch this, to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now watch verse 3. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. You see those three aspects? To open the book, to look thereon, and to loose the seals. He alone was found worthy. And he was worthy because he was the Lamb that was slain. And as the Lamb that was slain, he's the one that is not only going to loose the seals, but in looking upon it, he's the only one that whose eyes are holy enough and righteous enough to not only look upon them, but to administer what the book conveys, which fundamentally are the details in the book of Revelation that bring about the completion of the prophetic program. So he's the only one who has hands holy enough to loose the seals, to loose them. He's the only one that really has eyes holy and righteous enough to look upon the very details that are there and can administer it righteously. But he's also the one, therefore, that breaks the seals and is able to release what the prophecies in that sealed book contain. And we mentioned, if you look back at chapter 5, verse 12, it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. See those seven things right there? And it is going to take the details contained in this seven-sealed book. It's going to take those details to be released and fulfilled in order for him to ultimately receive those seven things identified in verse 12. The end of this whole sequence of events is going to see him receive all that and installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, indeed coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the wonderful time that we can take this evening looking into your word. And amidst all of just the confusion that is going on in the world, whether it's in the economic sense or the political sense or whatever it might be out there, just the confusion and the uncertainty and the fear that is pushed out there every day, Father, your word is what keeps reminding us about what you are doing in this dispensation of your grace, and why it's so vital that we have confidence in your scripture and that we find our rest and assurance and hope and peace there. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So indeed, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And so when we jump down to chapter 6 now, which we started this last week, we got a little ways down. Watch chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." I'm going to say this again. I think I've said this several times now. Remember, who is opening the book? Who is loosing the seals? It's the Lamb.
The Lord.
He, from heaven, is orchestrating all of this. As he looses each of the seal, he's the one that takes the prophetic program thereby to its next phase, as it were. He's controlling it all. And when I say controlling, I don't mean like the Calvinistic kind of a sense. Okay? And I don't mean it either like the sovereignty kind of thing. That's not what I mean when I say he's controlling. I'm saying what he's doing. He alone is the one who's worthy to take. And from heaven, he's, because he's the Lamb that was slain, has earned a right to that position, who's able to orchestrate the completion of the prophetic program, the end of which will see his return and installed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When it says there, look at chapter 6, verse 1 again, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Look at verse 3. "And when he had opened the second seal," jump again to verse 5, "and when he had opened the third seal," and then jump at verse 7, "when he had opened the fourth seal," verse 9, "when he had opened the fifth seal," when you look at verse 12, "and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal," jump to chapter 8, verse 1, "and when he had opened the seventh seal." You see all the way to that? It's very clear. He's in control. Okay? He's in control. And we finished last time, I think I did. We finished last week by making a connection with the statement in Hebrews 12. So you'll remember this. Go back to Hebrews 12 now. Go back to Hebrews 12 and look at this. Hebrews 12, it's verse 2. Everybody remember this from last week, right? Got it in your notes there. Watch this. It says at Hebrews 12, 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," so that joy would be the kingdom and the redemption of humanity, as it were, the completion of the program, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So obviously he went up to heaven there. But those two words, he's the author. So he wrote the story. It's no accident that he's called the Word of God. John 1:1, and then later on tonight, Revelation 19. So he's the author, and he's the finisher. He wrote the story, and he's the only one who's worthy to finish it, to bring it, to finish it in the sense of bringing it to pass. Many, many, many years ago, almost, 2,000 or so years ago, he cried with a loud voice,
It is finished.
Remember that? Many years ago. It is finished. And he alone is the one, go to chapter 21 of Revelation. He alone, because of his finished work at Calvary and his being raised from the dead, he became the worthy, the Lamb who is worthy. Look at Revelation 21. He's going to say it again. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne, Revelation 21, 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, There it is. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst. You ever find yourself thirsty? Thirsty for a thirst that water can't quench? That little phrase right there, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life, and there's that wonderful word, freely. God doesn't charge us 1 cent to open our Bible and read it. And as we open our Bible and read it and believe what it says, he gives us freely the thirst-quenching scriptures and understanding. This thirst, we want to keep thirsting for this, yes? Him that is athirst. Him that is athirst. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The fountain of the water of life, you know, that's what the scripture is. Isn't that amazing? A thirst for the word of God. That's exactly right, Don. That's right, Harold. Amen. So just like he said back there many, many, many years ago, he's the one that is going to, it will orchestrate the completion of the story. He will bring it to pass. He will finish it. The author and finisher. He didn't create man's sin and rebellion. He was not responsible for man's sin and rebellion.
Correct, though.
But he chose to take it upon himself and become responsible. And that led him to say in the past, it is finished. Well, now what he's doing in Revelation, he as the great heavenly orchestrator looses the various seals, takes history through the tribulation period, and then into the kingdom, of course, the millennial reign, and then the new heaven and new earth. He takes all that in control. And then he's going to say, it is done. How wonderful that is. Now, go back with me, if you would, over to Revelation 6. Revelation 6 here. We already looked last time when he looses the first seal. Remember the rider on this white horse? It's pretty easy to identify that rider is the Antichrist. Revelation 6 verse 2, this rider on the white horse, we talked about that last time. Remember, he's got a bow, but his arrows are hidden. He comes in, his words are smoother than butter, but they're really sharp swords. Remember that? He comes in peaceably and takes the kingdom by flattery. And you can see that the end, look at verse 2, right at the end, it says he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's a description of his career. That's how he gains the power ultimately, conquering and to conquer. We saw the second seal, this red horse. And you see it, verse 4, kind of in the middle there, to take peace from the earth. And then right at the end of verse 4, a great sword. Obviously, this seal looses worldwide wars, as it were. You come to the third seal. It's a black horse, and you see the thing about measure of wheat, three measures of for barley, for a penny, and so forth. Obviously, they've got famine. So if you've got wars that are released all over, that is absolutely going to impact the food supply of the world. If you have been following much about the recent developments regarding the Russian and the Ukraine war, and how Ukraine and various, you know, Eastern Bloc countries over there, like Poland and some of the others, they have kind of been depending on each other for various types of grain and food. And all of a sudden, Nick Poland's saying, no more. And now you've got those countries in fighting among themselves about food. I read the word interesting doesn't at all do it justice. I read a very significant article, I think it was on Friday, waiting for the plane there, about the worldwide food shortages that are already right now in existence.
Yep.
It was saying that something like 30% of the human population, if the human population is, say, 8 billion, 30%, what's 30% of 8 billion? 30% of the human population right now tonight, they're going to bed just
hungry.
Not just hungry, but at the point of starving. 30%. It's hard to even wrap your head around a number like that. And the percentage that are children is just massive. It was kind of hard to read that, but how true. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about in Matthew 24 about the nature of the tribulation period, he says that, man, it's going to be the worst time on planet Earth that there ever was and ever. So even as bad as it is now, imagine what it's going to be like when this plague happens after all the wars that are released. You come down now to verse 7. Is when he loses that fourth seal. Now you've got a pale horse. And you're told very specifically that it is death and hell follows him. So physical death and then the second death. Initially hell, then of course the lake of fire, because hell's going to get thrown into the lake of fire. But you see when it says death and hell follow him, death, that's physical death. And then they're going to hell if death gets them. That's the consequences of their rejection of God's word. Do you see that there? And so watch how he kind of brings this together back at verse 8. At verse 8 it says, "And I looked and behold a pale horse." This is the fourth seal now. "And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto them." So you notice the them. The them is going to take you all the way back to the previous horses. "And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword." Okay, that was the red horse. "With hunger."
Pale horse.
That was the black horse. "And with death." That's this pale horse. You see how it ties it all together? "And with the beasts of the earth." So what's going to happen, think about it this way. Let our minds go back to Genesis chapter 1, day 5, when he created the sea animals and the bird animals, and then day 6, when he created the land animals. Remember that? And then man, remember that? And then Genesis 2, all the animals were tame. They were to be, man was to have dominion over them. They were all to be loyal servants to humanity. They say one of the greatest things, for example, about a dog is the concept of loyalty. Loyalty, love and loyalty. Well, imagine that among all the animals when God created them back in the garden. And that's how it was supposed to be. Does it sound like from verse 8, the last phrase, that they're going to be destroyed with the beasts of the earth. Have things kind of changed?
Yeah.
They certainly changed initially at the fall, and then more significantly after the flood. Remember when God brings Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth after the flood, and he gives them the, you know, the animals, they're going to, your dread is on them now. They're going to run from you now. Well, here they're going to turn on man. If you've ever been chased by, has anybody here ever been chased by a snarling, mean, nasty dog? Yes or no? Years ago, when I was back in junior high, I'll tell you a story. One of the first jobs I ever had was a paper route. Some of you had paper routes. So remember, do y'all even know what papers are now? Does anybody know what a paper is now? A newspaper. That's back in, yeah, Bob, you know. Okay. I had a paper route. And I had my bicycle. You know, and you'd go to where they would drop the papers off, and you'd roll them up and stick them in the bag, roll them up, stick them in the bag. Yeah, I think I don't remember how many I had, but man, I had a bunch, and they were heavy, you know. So you throw them on the back of your Schwinn bicycle and everything, and you're at 5 in the morning. Yeah, Bob, you know, right? You know, you're riding through the neighborhood and everything. Harold typed in, I'm there, exactly, you know.
Yep.
And I remember one morning, out of nowhere, this big, now remember, I'm a little kid there, okay, but what appeared to be, you know, a Bigfoot-sized German Shepherd, man, it bolted out of the bushes at me as fast as it could go, barking. It was like 5 in the morning. No one's around. That's where I determined and developed my love for dirt bikes. As I went that fast then, and I said, man, there's only one way I'll ever be able to do it again. I got to get a dirt bike, okay? But it was a terrifying thing for a little kid, you know? This big, massive dog chasing you 5 in the morning. Who are you going to call? Mama! Kind of thing, you know? Now, we can kind of say that kind of lightheartedly, but when that verse is in effect, even your cat is going to turn against you. All you cat lovers, you know? Man. Harold says, he went to raising rabbits. You know what? Well, they're going to turn on you too, like in that movie, Search for the Holy Grail, whatever it is. You know, so I'm telling you, even the beasts of the field are going to turn against humanity, which they were initially supposed to serve and be loyal to. But the believers are going to have a secret weapon. That's not really the way to say it. Go back with me to Matthew 16. You all know this. Go back to Matthew 16. Look over to Matthew 16. The believers are going to have something that's going to be really helpful at that time. Look at, I think I said Matthew 16, and everyone knew I did not. It's not in Matthew 16. You all knew that, right? You know it's Mark 16, right?
Sure.
You knew that. So, feel free to correct me, okay? So look at Mark 16, verse 16. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And the sign shall follow them that believe." So these are credentials that Christ is going to give to all the members of the believing remnant, that little flock there. They're all going to have these things, and they're going to need them. It says, "In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents." You see that? The serpent, even if it bites them, it's not going to hurt them. Any of those deadly animals, if they bite them, they're not going to hurt the believers. There's going to be supernatural divine protection for the remnant. And it's going to be a testimony. It's going to be, as they said, the person's calling card. It's going to be their credentials, as it were. "They shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover," and so forth. So turn back with me, if you would, over to Revelation 6 here. Go back to Revelation 6. All right. And that's about as far as we got last time. What I want to do at this point is I want to ask a question. If, when the first seal is loosed, that releases the Antichrist, and then the second seal releases the wars that really the Antichrist is going to be bringing about. The third brings the famine, the fourth, death and hell. Does it sound like the Lord is doing all this? Because after all, he's loosing the seals. So is it the Lord doing it? Or is it Satan doing it? Is it the Lord doing it? Or is it the Antichrist? What do you think?
Yes.
Let's look at a passage. That's right, Neil. That's right. You see what Neil typed in the chat there? It's the Lord using Satan, the Antichrist in particular, as his rod to chasten. And if you look over to Isaiah 10, look over to Isaiah 10. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 10. This is just such a helpful passage here to think about these things. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 10, and we're going to jump at verse 5. We'll read several verses here so you can kind of get the flow of it. So it says in Isaiah 10:5, it says, O Assyrian, notice that capital Assyrian. This is, he's prophesying about the person who prophetically is going to wind up being the Antichrist. That's who he's talking about. But there also is a power behind this person. It says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Okay, now wait a minute. You see how he says, mine anger? That's God's just anger. Mine indignation? That's God's just and righteous indignation. When God lets loose, as it were, the Assyrian, that is how God is going to purge the nation of Israel. That's how God is going to manifest within the time of Jacob's trouble those that serve God and those that serve him not. He goes on to say at verse 6, I will send him against an hypocritical nation. So the hypocritical nation there, that's Israel. God is the one that sends him. Think about it this way. When Nebuchadnezzar came to take captive the southern empire, Judah, and when the Assyrians came to take captive the northern empire, Israel, which that happened before the Babylonian captivity, isn't it that God says about Nebuchadnezzar, he's my servant. God used him as his chastening hand. And so, too, this is a prophecy about how God is going to use the Assyrian as his chastening hand against the hypocritical nation. He says, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he, the Assyrian, meaneth not so. See, he doesn't think so. He thinks he's doing this his own will. He says, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? And so on. He is claiming, no, I did this by my might, by my power. Look at verse 10. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols. Look at verse 11. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols. Mm-hmm. You see how he's boasting in that, no, this is of his own. He's doing all this. You jump down a little bit further ahead to verse 15, and God says this now. He says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if a rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Do you see what's going on here?
Mm-hmm.
It's very clear that when God, when the Assyrian comes to destroy Israel, comes to invade their land, that really that is God sending him, and he's doing that because of the Mosaic covenant and that the nature of that relationship. If they obeyed, they would get the blessing. If they disobeyed, he would get the curse. And this is the ultimate chastening of the nation. Okay? Now, you can let go of that, but you do want to be aware of that, because sometimes people will, they'll get a little confused. They'll say, well, wait a minute. If this is the Antichrist going forward, then why is the Lord Jesus the one that's sending him forward? Well, now you know why. Now, there's another thing, therefore, to understand. There is this concept, there is this idea that the 70th week of Daniel, that it is divided into two sections, the first half and the second half. And that is true. That concept is true. There are things that happen in the first part of the week, and then there's things that develop and it grows and grows and grows and intensify the second part of the week, the second half of the week. But it has led some people to the conclusion that therefore the first half of the week is the wrath of Satan and the second half of the week is the wrath of God. And what some people do with that is that when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, that we have been delivered from the wrath to come, that the wrath from which we have been delivered is not the wrath of Satan, but the wrath of God. And therefore, that idea is put forward by people who believe that the rapture of the church is not pre-trib, but it's either mid-trib or post-trib. So do you see their thinking? It's not accurate at all, by the way, but you see their thinking. And that is that since the first, they say it this way, that since the first half of the 70th week of Daniel is the wrath of Satan, the second half is the wrath of God. And when Paul says we've been delivered from that wrath to come, we've been delivered from the wrath of God to come. Therefore, we're going to go through at least the first half of the tribulation period. Now, in the light of the fact that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's breaking the seal, who's starting the program, who looses the Antichrist, who looses the wars and so forth, whose wrath is it? Well, let's go back. We should have stayed there at Isaiah 10. Go back to Isaiah 10 and notice. Whose wrath is it? Look at Isaiah 10 and see if we get a clue here. A pretty direct clue. Look at Isaiah chapter number 10 at verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against the hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. It's all God's wrath. It is true that he does send Satan out initially, but Satan does not remove himself from the scene mid-trib. Satan doesn't say, okay, God, my wrath's done, it's your turn. He doesn't leave the scene at all. He just keeps intensifying, as it were. Isn't that something? So, having said all that, and it's not my purpose for our study tonight to get into all this, except to say, listen, when the Apostle Paul says that we've been delivered from the wrath to come, you know how much of it? All of it. Okay? We're not appointed to that at all. Israel has been appointed to the time of Jacob's trouble. But the church, the body of Christ, is clearly not been appointed to the wrath to come, any of it. Okay? Now, go back with me then to Revelation 6. Go back to Revelation 6. We want to cover a little bit more here. Revelation chapter number 6. So, the first four seals, when they're broken, when they're loosed, you see the impact on the earth. Now what we're going to see at the fifth seal is an impact of events on the earth that are now going to be reflected in heaven. Let's read it and you'll see what I mean by that. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So if he sees them under the altar, where are you now in verse 9? You're back in heaven.
Yeah.
The scene is back in heaven. He sees the souls of them that were slain. They were slain on earth. These are martyrs. So the scene shifts back from people that, believers who got martyred, and now they're up in heaven, and he sees their soul. We talked about this last week a little bit, and the week before as well. This is wonderful, because that means the soul can be seen. That's interesting. It says, and he tells us why they're martyrs here, for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell near? So much wonderful information. This scene occurs in heaven. These souls, they can talk. They can ask questions. They understand where they are. They understand they're in the presence of the Lord. When they say, how long, O Lord? They're standing right there in his presence. They know where they are. Conscious awareness of their presence. When they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? They recognize each other. They said, man, that our blood, we're part of the little flock, and we're all martyred, but we're here. They know where they are. They know why they are there. They've been martyred. They know that the Lord that they're talking to, that he is holy and just. When they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that fell in the earth? They know he's going to, but he hasn't left yet. They know he's the one that controls prophecy. He's going to go back to the earth and avenge the blood. Isn't that amazing? These simple questions convey how much sound doctrine is in these people. They're not yet in their physical bodies, their resurrected, glorified bodies. They're not in their bodies yet. It said at verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. Now stop there. An interesting question came up afterwards last time when we read this, and about the idea of, so if you give them a robe, remember the old movie Casper the Friendly Ghost?
Yep.
And Casper, he would try to like grab a glass and his hand would just go right through it, remember? Because it's a ghost, is the idea. So when we think about the souls here, you think, well, if they give them a robe, the robe is just going to fall right through them. No, that's the point. Your soul right now is clothed with clothing made of dirt.
Hey.
Huh. You know what? Our soul, right now, all of us are clothed, we're wearing a dirt suit. It's pretty cool, by the way. It's amazing. It's quite fearfully and wonderfully made, Scripture says. It's over the top amazing. Spectacular. You know? But it's still just a dirt suit. And from dirt thou art to dirt shalt thou return. Dust thou art, dust shalt thou return. So it really shouldn't be surprising that if our souls can be clothed with dirt, can't our souls temporarily be clothed with white robes? The answer is that's exactly what happened. So that means when he's going to put these white robes on them, it's going to form the shape of the soul, which is going to be very similar to the shape of your body. So make sure you get into really good shape before you go to heaven. Lose all those 50 pounds you need to lose. I'm joking. Okay, so anyway. All right. But they're told that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. You see that? When it says rest there, it's not rest in the sense of soul sleep, but it's rest in the sense of having assurance and confidence that the rest of the story is going to be brought to pass and fulfilled. See that sense there? There's when he says at verse 11 that they should rest yet for a little season. I don't know if we did this last time or not. I just mentioned this. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he describes what they're going through, he is describing the 70th week of Daniel, and he says, though now for a season. Well, that's the same season right there that verse is talking about. Okay? Now, let's keep reading. There's so much wonderful stuff here that it's just it's amazing. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair.
Amen.
And the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll wind is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. By the way, they're going to find out that there's no security and safety there either. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sat. That sitteth on the throne. Now look at the next. And from the wrath, not of the lion, but the wrath of the lamb. Now doesn't that seem completely the opposite of the nature of a lamb? How many of you have ever walked up to a lamb and it snarled at you and opened up his gums and these sharp teeth were looking at you and he's ready to pounce on your throat? That's not a lamb. That's a lion. Okay? Right? So the fact that they say, hide us from the wrath of the lamb, why would lost people identify him that way? What do you think? Why do they know to call him the Lamb? Remember, even John says back in chapter 5, verse 6, the Lamb as it had been slain. What was the evidence that he had been slain? Remember the marks? And those marks, they're not only forever etched in the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to be etched in the hearts and the minds of all these people forever. Those marks in his hands, his feet, and his side, he bore those marks on their behalf. But they rejected those. And hence, they themselves, as they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It's like it's too late to confess him as the Lamb now, as the one that was slain for you now. And then it says, verse 17, it says this, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? By the way, the answer to that question is in the next chapter, the 144,000. And we're going to deal with that next week as well. Let me just give you some homework, because I'm out of time already, and I was thinking I'd get a little further, but I think that's always the case. When he opens the sixth seal, In verse 12, what happens to the sun and the moon? Verse 12, he opens the sixth seal. So there's this great earthquake. So what happens to the sun and the moon? Huh. Does that kind of sound like the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood?
Yep.
That's Acts chapter 2, verse 20, which is Joel 2. Huh, that's interesting. Look at verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. Huh. That's Matthew 24, 29 to 30. Verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled up together. That's Hebrews 1:11. Psalms 102:26. You see how it's all coming together? And the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven is orchestrating every detail.
Amen.
Demonstrating he indeed was the author. He wrote the story. And he is going to bring it to pass. He's the finisher. Many years ago, he said, it is finished. Here he's finishing the balance of the story, and he's going to say, it's done. Okay? We'll pick up with the sixth seal next time. We are all in danger, and I am in danger of now beginning a detailed study of the book of Revelation, which we're not going to do, okay? We're going to get back onto some other things, but you see the temptation I'm going through, right? Just with us here. So we'll pick up here because there's some other major things relative to why Christ is in heaven, why he's doing this from heaven, and then he is going to come back. Revelation 19. Okay? So that's what we'll get there at some point, unless the rapture happens before we get there. So, Sylvia, you have you got the first question there.
Yeah, I was just wondering here, you know, in Revelation 6, verse 9, and, well, actually 10, when they cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? So they knew what's going on earth, as you kind of said. So what about now when people die? Do they know what's going on earth?
Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. If it is reasonable to take a passage like this to receive instruction and insight about what heaven is like, then the answer would be yes, for sure. These folks here, a couple weeks ago, remember we did that study where we went through chapter 5 and 6, and chapter 4 and 5, I don't think we did through it here, but all the wonderful things about nature, the nature of heaven. There's voices, so there has to be atmosphere. You have to have a voice box. You have to hear. There's atmosphere. There's fire, thunder, lightnings. There's color. It's just marvelous. Okay, there's conscious awareness of self and others. Conscious awareness that they're in the presence of Christ. Conscious awareness of the fulfillment of Scripture and what is left to be done, things like that. So if it's reasonable to take instruction from this passage about the nature of heaven and what that's going to be like, then there would be no reason to say that you cannot use this as an education passage about what it will even be like, for example, like Paul in heaven. Like right now, Joseph died about 2 weeks ago, Tom about a week ago.
Mm-hmm.
They are in heaven, and they are consciously aware of their presence in heaven. They know they're there. They know they're not here. They know others are going to go there, and so forth. Look at a verse over in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. So it's a great question you're asking. I'm glad you brought it up. Look over to, you want to have, we'll start in 2 Corinthians 5. And notice what it says at verse 9. At verse 9. In fact, I want to go back to verse 6. He says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. You see the word knowing there?
Mm-hmm.
The word knowing, it demands conscious awareness of information. And, of course, the particular information there is we're not physically with the Lord when we're still here in our bodies. But the concept of knowing that while we're at home in these bodies, we're absent from the Lord. So there's a conscious awareness of self. We are aware of where we are, of who we are. We are aware of others. We're aware that we are not yet personally in the presence of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Bring that with you to verse 9. Verse 8, I'm sorry. Verse 8, it says this. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, notice, to be absent from the body and to be present. So to be demands conscious awareness.
Mm-hmm.
To be present with the Lord would demand you're consciously aware in His presence.
Yep.
And then when you compare that with what he says in Philippians 1, Philippians 1:23, it says this, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, watch this, and to be, so there's that being of existence, to be present with the Lord. Now, he says, which is far better.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but wait a minute. Are we right now consciously aware that even though we're not physically, personally with the Lord, that He is in us and with us? Are we consciously aware of that?
Yeah.
And is that a good thing?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So if when we die, we no longer have the conscious awareness of ourself or the Lord, then in what sense at all could he say that it's far better? So our awareness of everything, of our presence, of where we are, of who he is, it has to be far better than the best it can ever be now. That demands personal, conscious awareness of not only self, but who the Lord is, why we are even there, what it's like, and so forth. So those are some verses really to think about. There's some wonderful verses to really let your mind take a deep dive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, thanks.
Thank you. Great question. Thank you. Connie, you're up next.
In that verse in 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them. So there's going to be other people there, correct?
Yes.
Or are they going to be in a special place because they are martyrs and were slain?
Okay. It's yes and yes. Both are true. There clearly are going to be others there as well. And at this immediate point when he sees them, they are under the altar. It's like they have recently gotten there.
Oh.
And so they're given this instruction. And then what's going to likely happen is they'll go and then intermingle and fellowship with others that are there.
Do you see that everyone there will be in white robes in heaven?
For temporarily, yes. Temporarily. Because remember,
as today also.
Yes, yes, yes. And the reason, that's a great question too, by the way. The reason is that neither they nor members of the body of Christ that are already in heaven, so the two different groups, right? But no one has yet received their resurrected either celestial or terrestrial body. So it's temporary, these white robes. Now, by the way, it is worth considering. Now, let me change. I'm not going to state that. That would not be true. Okay. So at any rate, that like for us as members of the body of Christ, our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And Israel, their resurrected glorified bodies will be terrestrial bodies. So they'll be fashioned after His terrestrial body. And it may still be that even after they get that body, that they'll have some form of clothing, so they won't walk around naked, unless it is like when Adam and Eve were first created, that when it says they were naked, that's not naked in the sense of like when you get out of the shower. They were clothed with light as with a garment. Psalms 104, I think Psalms 104 indicates that God, that's how God has clothed himself with light as with a garment. So no doubt that the resurrection bodies of us, the celestial bodies, and of Israel, the terrestrial bodies, will certainly have that aspect of light. So anyway, those are some things to think about, okay? So that's a great question there.
So this does not pertain to us.
That is exactly correct. Yeah, the details here are all related to the prophetic program.
Okay.
And when they say specifically their question, I meant to go further, take a deeper dive in their question when it says, how long, O Lord? Because that question appears several times in the prophetic scriptures. We'll look at it next time. A couple in particular in Psalms that are quite amazing. But when it says, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So this definitely is in relationship to bringing to pass the just fulfillment of the earthly prophetic program. So that's why the immediate group here is it's they're part of the earthly program, not the body of Christ program.
Okay, thank you. Great study.
John, quickly, if we close straight light, so there's no worries about people that are heavy.
That's right. That's awesome. I love that. Did everybody hear what she said?
Mm-mm.
She said, since we'll be clothed with light, there's no need to worry if you maybe have a few extra pounds on us right now. Okay. So go ahead and eat that chocolate cake. No, maybe not. So, okay. Let's see. Scott, you're up. And then Paul, you're up. And then Val.
John, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Fantastic. That verse 13 of Revelation 6, I just wonder, is there a significance of the fig tree? Because God uses the fig tree as a type, I guess. And I was just curious if there's any significance to that.
There really is. It would be, let me say this just briefly, because it would be, we could, there's a lot that we could look at. Fundamentally, remember this, the first time you see the fig tree in Scripture that's identified as such, because it was one of the trees in the garden.
Yes, sir.
It was a tree that they could eat of the fruit freely. But when they went to that tree, they didn't take the figs, they took the leaves, and they made aprons to cover themselves. So the first time you see the nature of the fig tree in Scripture, it is going to represent rebellion and the attempt of man to cover his sin. When Jesus Christ shows up on the earth in his earthly ministry there, Matthew 24, he comes to Jerusalem, right to the temple. He goes out. It says he was hungered. He looked at the fig tree. There was no fruit at all leaves. It was all show, no fruit. All religion, no truth. And he curses the fig tree. And he says, let no fruit grow on it forever. And then he later says, when you see the budding of the fig tree, then you know that your redemption is nigh. If he curses the fig tree forever, then that means when it comes back to life, he's not the one that brought it back to life. The Antichrist does.
Wow.
So when you see in passages like this, verse 13, that the stars of heaven fall unto the earth, those are the satanic, those are the fallen angels that are finally cast out. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. That's all Jesus Christ shaking the rebellion out of the heavens. And so, yes, there is that connection with the fact that he identifies it as fig tree. It's a picture of the rebellion and its infestation, not just on the earth, but up in the heavens.
Thank you, sir. I really do appreciate that clarification. Thank you.
Amen. Paul, you're up.
Yeah, something quick. When he says it's done in Revelation 4, 21:4, hopefully it's going to happen. There's not going to be no more tears, crying, or whatever, all that stuff. That's going to be for them. And also, I guess with the new heaven and new earth, nobody's going to know anything. We don't want to remember this stinking place, do we?
No, that's...
You understand what I'm saying? I mean, all this stuff is going to be wiped from our... Is it for the body?
No. You do not want that to be so. No, think about this.
No, it's not going to be on us. It's going to be wiped out, right?
No.
Oh.
If we have a total, complete memory erase, you won't even know who Jesus is. You won't even know why you're even in heaven. You won't even, it'll have no meaning to you. So, the concept that when we go to heaven, we just have a total memory erase, that's not true. We're not going to dwell on the sins of the past.
But will we know the sins that we... at the judgment seat of Christ, there's not going to be no judgment for sin. Is that the end of it, or is it two different, the prophecy and the body of Christ?
No, it's going to... Think about it this way. In order for redeemed humanity to, for all eternity, to appreciate their redemption, don't they need to, for all eternity, realize what it took to redeem them and what they were redeemed from?
Okay.
That doesn't mean that we dwell on our sin and all eternity feel condemned. That's not at all what that means.
Okay.
So we're always going to... We will, for all eternity, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ will, because of our awareness of He loved us when we were not only unlovely, but unlovable. We will see and understand and appreciate to a much, much deeper degree than we ever understand here, that not only the depth of our lost condition, but the height of our wonderful salvation. So we don't have a memory erase that happens. What happens is that the Word of God working in us, it enables us, it empowers us, it equips us to see all of that objectively from God's perspective. So we don't live with condemnation. We live with utter
thankfulness,
love, thanksgiving.
Thankfulness.
Because you see what I'm saying?
Yes, sir. Because I guess that's what my question was. Because, you know, if you don't remember nothing, but if you have a conscience, then you don't want to go back to that, and you'll have a love for the one who redeemed us.
Exactly. Yes.
And it's like a relationship.
So our memories, we're not going to be focusing on our failures, because God doesn't focus on them.
True.
But we will certainly be aware that, wow, man, I got saved for all eternity.
Amen.
Okay.
So we'll understand it from a godly, pure perspective.
And John, isn't that why he has the marks throughout eternity?
Why he's got the mark? That's why Jesus Christ, when he took on flesh, and then, like you said, is going to have those marks for all eternity, that was a conscious decision that the members of the Godhead made about the second person of the Godhead, that he forever now would dwell and live and occupy a resurrected, glorified body that has marks in it. He is the man, Christ Jesus, and he is that man forever. That's going to be eternal testimony.
Okay. Thank you, John.
Wonderful.
That just makes you want to praise the Lord even more.
It does. Yes.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Val, you're up next.
Thank you for that great lesson. Wow, these are just such amazing lessons you're doing. On verse 10, Revelation 6:10, when those martyred saints say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood from him that dwell on the earth?" They can see the earth?
Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know if they can see it, but they're clearly aware of where they are and that they're not on the earth, and that Christ is with them in heaven. So they're at least aware of all that. So they can see their surroundings. They see the 24 elders. They see the Lord on the throne. They see the four wonderful beasts here, the seraphim, the cherubim. They see everything around them. Mm-hmm. Now, whether or not they can look down to heaven, if you think about it this way, go back to chapter 4, verse 1. It says this: after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither. In order to have a door, a door is some kind of portal.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's a door, then that means you can't just go up into that portal anywhere. So it means there's some kind of, say, wall or something. And so they probably can't see through the wall anymore that John couldn't from the earth look up and see it. He had to go up into it to see what was in the chamber. So there are for sure doors and probably windows. So there's the possibility from a verse like that that there was the capacity to look on the earth, but there clearly is still some kind of a chamber and therefore some kind of what we would think of walls. There's buildings, there are things like that. Okay.
Okay. So it made me think, wonder if the people from this dispensation, whether they are able to see any of the activity on the earth right now.
Yes. Yeah. That's a great question. And as far as I can tell from what the apostle, the insight that Paul gives us, like the two we just read, Philippians chapter number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I don't know of a passage in Paul's epistles that I would point to that would lead me to believe that the people in heaven right now can look upon the events on the earth. Like we had the service for Babs a few weeks ago. Remember that?
Right.
Mm-hmm. I don't see anything in Paul's epistles that says either one way or the other that she now can look and see how Brent's doing, how the children, the grandchildren all doing and so forth. That doesn't mean that they can't or they can't. I just don't know what verse I would specifically point to say, yeah, that verse gives us some insight on it. When Paul speaks about him being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, he doesn't indicate whether or not he was able to look back on the earth. Rather, he does indicate what it was like for him there getting information. So that's why I said even that verse doesn't necessarily conclusively prove one way or the other whether those who are now with the Lord can look down and see what's going on the earth right now in the dispensation of grace.
In the past, I have thought about that. The fact that for some people who have died and gone on and are in the presence of the Lord, it probably wouldn't be very pleasant for them to be able to see what their loved ones are doing on the earth. It wouldn't even be like heaven.
Especially if their loved ones are not believers.
Yeah. Right, right. Or if they're being hurt, the believers, you know, if they're being hurt.
Yeah. Yeah, really interesting. Yeah.
Okay.
Kim typed in a very important observation about the angels can see in both realms.
Mm.
So maybe the way you got to do it is you got to get in good with a couple of angels and say, hey, tell me what happened with my family. What's going on with my family?
I like that. Okay. Thank you, John.
That's Ken's brain at work there. And then Harold typed in great observation that it actually wouldn't be heaven if we were in heaven troubled by what we were seeing happening with our family down here on earth. That's a very interesting thing to think about as well. Excellent. Very good. Jason, you're up, and then Silas, and then Sharon. Great questions, everybody. Great questions. I'm trying to answer shortly because I know everybody's got great questions, by the way. Go ahead, Jason.
Hey, can we come back to me? I'm just getting off work, and I will be in a better position to ask the question in just a second.
Okay, Silas, you're up. And then Sharon.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
And a great lesson. There are many things to study after this the study finishes. But my question is about the English word you used when you talked about the marks the Lord Jesus will bear forever.
Yes,
it sounded like it etched. Marks that etched.
Yes, yeah.
Could you spell this word for me, please?
Etch or mark?
No, etch. Etch.
E-T-C-H? I think that's what you're asking. Is that
yes.
Yes.
E-T?
Yeah, E-T-C-H.
Age?
Yeah. Now, if you look at the word is actually not here in the verse, but look over to John 20. John 20, verse 27. So the word marks and or even the word etch or etches, it's not in the verse, but it's certainly implied in that the Lord says to Thomas, this is John 20, verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe in. So you see, clearly there's something there. There's a permanent, we could say scar, maybe something like that. And then go with me over to the book of Zechariah. Go to the book of Zechariah and look at Zechariah 12:10, and then we'll look at a comparison in chapter 13. So Zechariah 12, it says this, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You see the word pierced? So he's going to have that permanent pierce there. Ken typed in Portuguese. What is that, Ken?
Cicatriz. Okay.
And then look at chapter 13, and you'll see the word here, verse 6, and 13, so Zechariah 13:6, and one shall say unto him, what are these? Now it's the word wounds.
Yeah.
You see that? Wounds. So what's the Portuguese word there?
Cicatriz.
Cicatriz, okay.
Marcas. Okay. Because I had never heard this word, etch.
Etch. E-T-C-H-E-D, yes.
Okay. Thank you for the Bible lesson and for the English lesson.
Amen. And we got a little bit of Portuguese in too, right? So that's awesome. Very good. Thank you, Brother Silas. Sharon, you're up. And Sharon, you'll have to unmute yourself.
Yes.
Oh, there you go.
It took me a minute to find it. Okay. Thank you, John, for all of this. My question is, how do we know that the opening of the seven seals is at the beginning of the tribulation?
Yeah, that is a great question as well. And you know what? For several reasons. First of all, is that when it says, and when he opened the first seal, and then it releases the Antichrist.
And okay, where are you? I'm sorry.
Okay, that's in chapter 6.
Oh, okay. I was looking at 5.
Yes, 6:1. So it's this begins the show, as it were. So he's going to open the six seals. And the sequence takes you from when the person on the rider on the white horse who becomes the Antichrist, it takes you from there all the way till
when the unbelievers on the earth now are asking for the mountains and the fall, rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath has come. So it's clear that what has happened is in the breaking or loosening of the seals, he's taken you through the major events of the 70th week of Daniel, okay? All the way from what begins and then all the way to when he's ready to return. So that takes you through the six of the seven seals. It's clearly at the beginning. Everything comes afterwards. So for example, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Look at 8, verse 1. It says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, because remember there's seven of them, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God. To them were given seven trumpets. And so what happens is that in verse, so we're at eight, I was going to do this next week, we will do this next week, but so in chapter 8 and 9, you have the blowing of the seven trumpets.
Mm-hmm.
And then what happens, you don't get the seventh trumpet until 11 verse 15. 11 verse 15 until the seventh trumpet. And then what happens when that seventh trumpet sounds, that's when he releases the seven vials. So my point is that there's clearly a sequence that's happening here, and everything begins with the breaking of the first seal. And so when he does give you time marks in the book of Revelation, things like that, it's all taken from when it started.
Oh, okay. Well, I will just ask, because we're in chapter 6, and there's five chapters before.
Yes.
And there's the seven letters to the seven churches and other things going on. When does that happen? I assume that was before the seal is opened.
Yes, they are. So all of these churches, let me say it two ways. Let's say, had the dispensation of the grace of God not ushered in, not come in. So let's think about it that way first of all. The book of Revelation was written very early. All seven of those churches were already in existence in early Acts.
Oh.
And the prophetic program had entered the last days.
Okay, well, those seven churches are already in existence in the past?
Yeah, so let me say it again. Listen very, very, very carefully how we say this.
Okay.
The book of Revelation was written very early.
Right.
At the time the book of Revelation was written, all seven of those churches were already in existence.
Okay.
All seven of those churches are Jewish messianic churches.
Yeah.
History in early Acts had really and truly entered the last days. Peter says so in Acts 2. He quotes Joel 2 and says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So prophecy in early Acts was completely still totally intact. It was still moving forward, everything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't until after the stoning of Stephen, and in particular the saving of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, that the interruption occurred.
Right.
So what I'm saying is this. Had prophecy continued, meaning had there been no dispensation of grace, not only were those churches already there, and they existed during that first year, that 1 year time frame that Christ added to the prophetic time schedule, remember that?
Yes.
They existed then, and they were marching right into the full 7 years. It hadn't started yet, but was right there to start.
Right.
That's what I mean by that. That in Revelation,
when you're reading Revelation 6 and he looses the seal, you're definitely towards the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. You're not, say, in the middle of it. So a lot of these things are happening at the same time, early, early, early on in the 70th week of Daniel.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
Great question. And it does take, yeah, you got to kind of wrap your head around some of that, because we tend to think and have been taught that the books of Hebrews through Revelation, and they say John as well, the Gospel of John, that they were all written late.
Yeah.
But not if you look at the internal evidence in the books. No, they were written early. All of them were written early except 2 Peter. And the reason you know that is because, of course, Peter mentions in 2 Peter about Paul's written ministry.
Okay.
And all the other books, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, all of them, none of them recognize anything about this Apostle Paul now, who
right.
used to be Paul. None of them recognize anything like that at all.
Right.
So just interesting to think about.
Well, I was just asking because do you remember, you probably do remember, like 25 years ago, the book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church
yes.
by Marvin Rosenthal? I remember my mom reading that like 20, 30 years ago.
Yes. And that was one of his main concepts, is that the church is going to be raptured pre-wrath.
Right.
Not pre-trib.
Right. I remember that.
Yeah, yeah, that's one of that concept, yeah, yeah.
I don't know that I ever read it, but I think at some point I might have had her books after she passed away, and I maybe gave it away.
Good.
I don't have it to this day. I would wish I did have it just so I could read it, but
yeah,
I just remember her talking about that.
Yeah, that was a popular doctrine, and sad to say still is, and it confuses a lot of people because of... In fact, I had a guy just a couple weeks ago. He had some questions. He's come into the grace message, and he indicated he's got so much to unlearn, but he had his mind understanding that certain things were so, and I said, no, you're putting that in the wrong place. And then he said, well, wait a minute. That's what Hal Lindsey said. I said, yeah, that's what Hal Lindsey says.
Yeah.
That's the concept. So who are you listening to? Kind of a concept.
Well, this was before social media, so all we had was TV and books.
Yes.
Snail mail. We didn't have... Zoom meetings.
Yeah. Great question.
Thank you, John.
Thank you for bringing it up. Excellent. Very
Thank
good.
You, John. Thank you.
Jason, are you ready for your question? And I think that's the last one here. Yes, so we'll be... Jason, can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, I am.
There you go. Good. Yeah. Is this better?
Yeah. I'm outside of work. I'm actually in my car right now.
Okay, good.
So I feel kind of silly asking this. And you may have already answered this at some point, because I've not been able to tune in every single time. But, man, I just feel silly even asking this. But
oh, just ask it. Yeah, go ahead.
I know. The book that Daniel seals in the book of Daniel, that the Lord tells him to seal, is that the book that Jesus is taking the seals off of?
See, that's a great question. That's not at all a silly question. Okay, that's a inquisitive question. That's a question people should ask. So everybody turn over quickly, if you would, to the book of Daniel. And let's do take just a couple of moments to do this. I know we're it's getting late and everything, but if you can give me just a couple of minutes here about this. When Daniel is given the prophetic information that he puts down here, he writes down, okay, look at, so we'll go to Daniel 12, and it says at verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, and at that time shall the people, at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book of life. You can tell from the description given in verse 1 that clearly is the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? And he says, verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, so there's resurrection in the earthly program, some to everlasting life, so there's the believing remnant, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, there's the apostates. Okay?
And they that be wise, there's the remnant, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And then he's instructed to do this. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Okay, now, hold that verse and turn with me to Amos 8, please. But hold that verse. You're going to go Daniel, then Hosea, then Joel, and then Amos. So Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. In the prophet of Amos, God told Israel that he was going to send a famine of hearing the word of God. In other words, the way that they were hearing the words of God is he sent prophets. So if he's going to send a famine of hearing the word of God, he's going to withdraw any prophets until he breaks the silence by sending a particular prophet, which wound up being John the Baptist. So if you look at Amos 8, and you should still have Daniel 12, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. 8:11. Did I give you the verse? 8:11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. See that? There's going to be a time period in which he's not going to send them prophets anymore. By the way, that's why when he does send the prophets, it was really a condensed period of time, the writing prophets. He says this, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall, now there's the phrase, run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. You see that run to and fro, to seek the word of the Lord, they're not going to find it because he's going to go silent. Mm-hmm. You take that run to and fro and bring it back with you to Daniel 12, when it says at verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and we know from Amos, why are they running to and fro? They're running to and fro looking for the prophet of God to tell them what's going on. And knowledge shall be increased. How does God give knowledge? He gives knowledge through his words. So the way that knowledge was going to be increased, you and I know it as the balance of the prophetic program. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hebrews, the Revelation. So he increases knowledge by giving those words. He broke the silence by the forerunner in the wilderness, who was John the Baptist. And then, of course, you have the ministry of Christ, and then some of the disciples become scribes. They write this information down, including the book of Revelation. So when you're asking the question, is the sealed book, the book of Daniel in particular, no, it's not so much that. What unseals Daniel is the balance of the prophetic program in the New Testament, and in particular Hebrews and Revelation, and in particular Revelation. So the sense of it being sealed and no one could look upon is the sense that only Christ is the one who has righteously and justly and is holy enough to bring it all to its completion. Okay, so hopefully that clarifies that.
That was good information.
That was a good explanation, John.
Okay. All right. Thanks. Great questions tonight, everybody. You know, when we go through things in Revelation, it always brings up just great exciting questions, you know. So
next week gonna have more.
Yeah.
Looking forward to it.
Thank you so much.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight, the way that it just always does. Truly, it does what it's designed to do, and that stir up in our soul a hunger to know more, a thirst to know more, to drink more, and to be filled, and have our thirst quenched, and to always want more by the living water of your living word. And especially to to think about these things in the light of just the present day world around us, and it's the manifestation of its utter darkness and confusion, and see why it is. Your word every day, it keeps telling us to not lose hope. Do not get into despair. Do not get depressed or discouraged or down when we see all the world around us just crumbling. You told us ahead of time that this is what perilous times are like, as it were, and that we live in the present evil world. And your word just with such power and intensity and yet tenderness, like a surgeon with such precision, is able to come and just minister to our hearts and remind us of your great love, of your goodness, your kindness, and your being rich in mercy for your great love wherewith you loved us. And we thank you for that through and by and because of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.